But if you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, this morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 976. And it says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me mention that at the end of our sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the passage or in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. So I tell you that now so that you can be thinking as we go through the sermon what questions you might have and what questions this raises in your mind, so that you're aware of the opportunity and you can be thinking about what questions you might have then. But before we do that, let's first ask God to help us to understand his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the creator and you are the redeemer. And that the many blessings that you gave us at creation are now fulfilled through your redemption. We thank you that you sent your Son, and that it was your plan and purpose to fulfill your mandate of creation through him, as he redeemed both us and the world and brought it to fit in to your fulfilled purpose. Amen. Now, if you had to choose a favourite verse from the Bible, what would it be? It could be a verse that maybe summarised the message of the Bible, or a verse that was particularly encouraging, or a verse that was particularly significant. Now, among those verses that are now trailing through your mind, probably John 3:16 is going to be there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You might be thinking, well, Romans 8 is littered with good memory verses. 8 verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Or 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work to good, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, we could go on. But how many of you are sat there thinking, oh, memory verse, I know, how about Ephesians 1, 9 to 10? How many of you sat there thinking, that's a good memory verse? Have a look at it. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in one sense, this verse is kind of missing some of the aspects that make a good, or generally make a good, memory verse. It doesn't quite have the rhythm that makes a verse memorable. And as we read through it, if we're honest, it isn't completely clear what it means. It's not obvious to us what's actually going on here. But do you think that this morning that we could be persuaded that this not only makes a good memory verse, but is actually up there with the best? Well, that's what we're going to have a go at doing today. So let's start and look a little bit at the context and how Paul builds up to this verse. So you'll notice, as we read it in verse 3, Paul says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing because of our union with Christ. Everyone who is a Christian is united with Christ through faith. And so we all enjoy every blessing that is available. If you're a Christian, you enjoy every blessing that is available to us without exception. There's nothing missing. And as we read through this, Paul lists a number of them. So he talks about how God's purpose is that we have been chosen before creation, that one day we'll be presented before God as holy and blameless at the end. He talks about how we've been predestined to be adopted as sons into God's family. He talks about how because we're united with Christ, we're redeemed by his blood. And because of our faith union with Christ, our sins are forgiven. And he goes on to explain that now we live with wisdom and insight. Wisdom being the knowledge of God, and how to live in this world as part of his family. And it's this point that we get to verse 8. Because our spiritual blessing means God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery can be used in two different ways. It can refer to a puzzle that needs to be solved. Or alternatively, mystery can refer to a secret that has been hidden and needs to be revealed. Now, in this context, Paul is using it in the second way. God has a mystery that until now has been kept hidden. So this means Adam and Eve won't have been aware of this mystery. They won't have known the content of this mystery. It means Noah wouldn't have known the content of this mystery. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the list goes on. It would have been hidden from all of them, because it's only now that it has been made known. It's been made known to us. So, as we read through Ephesians, as we get to this verse, we're anticipating that Paul is about to spell out this mystery. And so we can see how important this verse is. That is, this verse contains the mystery that's been kept hidden but has now been revealed. That's the content of this verse. And so it's quite a good reason to think that this verse is probably worth taking note of. So let's take a look. What is the content of this mystery? God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. To be fair, at this point it may seem like a bit of an anticlimax. What does it all mean? God is going to unite everything in heaven and everything on earth, and he's going to unite it in Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, what we have here is the solution to a problem. But the difficulty is the solution on its own doesn't make any sense. It's only going to be that as we unpack the problem that we'll see just quite how amazing and how comprehensive this solution found in this verse is. So it's as we consider the problem, we'll appreciate precisely what it is that Jesus has achieved that Paul is telling us about here. So let's have a look. Notice the two realms that the solution takes place in. There's the heavenly realm. All things in heaven will be united in Christ. And then there's the earthly realm. All things in earth will be united in Christ. And here, what we are thinking of is in terms of putting right creation. Putting right the creation order, bringing harmony to the disharmony that was brought about by the fall. So let's look at this in turn. We'll start first with the earthly realm element. We'll have a look at that, and then we'll come to the heavenly realm in a moment. Now, earlier on, we read Psalm 8. And in that psalm, we saw that the psalmist observes that God is the uncreated creator. And this leads to the psalmist's astonishment. Why does the uncreated creator give even a passing thought to man? You would think that you would think that the created humanity would be too insignificant for God to even give a second thought. But this is what makes the psalmist even more astonished. Not only does God consider man, but God gives humanity the rule over his creation. God has entrusted the work of his hands, creation, his whole creation, to man. And how is man to rule over the earth? With righteousness. And how does man go about ruling over the earth righteously? Well, he needs to do so obediently to God. But it's at this point that Adam and Eve failed. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God gave the single prohibition. If you eat of the tree, knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate from the tree. They disobey God. And it's at this precise point that their righteous rule comes to an end. So there's the problem. There's the problem within the earthly realm. The first Adam failed to rule over creation righteously. And so when Jesus comes, he's introduced as an alternative Adam. Adam's father was God. And if anyone had a peculiar birth, it was Adam. He was created direct from the Father's hand. Jesus' birth, his birth too, is unique. He was born of a virgin. And so when he enters into creation, he enters into creation as an alternative Adam. And what we know of him, he obeys God. He acts righteously. And of course, it's precisely his obedience that goes on to lead to his death. But notice, Jesus becomes a representative of mankind whose rule is one of righteousness. He is the righteous man who lives obediently under his Father's rule. Next, we consider it with regards to the heavenly realm. Now, just to help us consider this, what I want to do is just turn back and have a look at Mark 3. Mark 3, if it's helpful, it's on page 839. I'm just going to read out verse 27. It's a parable that Jesus tells, and it's quite peculiar, it's quite short, and I'm sure you'll recognize it. Verse 27, it says this. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What could Jesus possibly be talking about? Well, in the context, the reason why Jesus has told this parable, the scribes are criticizing Jesus. And they're criticizing him because he's exorcising demons. And they believe the reason that Jesus can exorcise these demons and the reason he has the power to do this is because he himself is possessed by Beelzebub. And Jesus explains to them, that makes no sense whatsoever. How does it serve Satan's purpose to be driving out his own demons? If a kingdom is divided, it's ended. And it's at this point he goes on and tells the parable. And what he does is he explains why he is driving out demons. Do you remember again back in Genesis 3? It was the serpent who put the doubt into Adam and Eve's mind. It was this doubt that led them to disobey God. Because they ate from the tree, the whole of humanity is now destined to die. At this point, it looks like Satan has got the better of God. God can't go back on his word. Otherwise, God will no longer be faithful to his word. Neither can he simply let his entire creation and image bearers come to ruin. Otherwise, it can be said Satan has conquered God because Satan has frustrated his plan of creation. But when Jesus arrives and he comes exorcising demons, he demonstrates that he is more powerful than Satan. He demonstrates that he is a man who is strong enough to bind Satan. He reveals that he himself is the serpent crusher. He is the one who will end Satan's reign. And he does this when he takes the punishment that was intended for us. Notice what happens when Jesus dies. He vindicates God's word. God said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And Jesus surely died. So we can say now, for everyone who trusts in Jesus, death no longer has a hold. So hopefully you're beginning to see why this particular verse in Ephesians is so remarkable. It's so concise. It's concise to the point that we have a tendency to miss it, to overlook it, to read past it and not notice its significance. God's plan for the fullness of time, quite simple. He will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Short, brief, concise. Yet, in these few words, God's power has been revealed in all its fullness. And his power has solved the problem. That impact was so extensive that it was cosmic. It affected both the heavenly realms and it affected the earthly realms. On an earthly level, God's creation plan looked to be thwarted because man was not ruling under God's creation righteously. So God sent his son, who was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but he would not be swayed. He obediently commended the word of God as truth. Here was an alternative Adam who would not and could not be corrupted, but instead he was a true image bearer of God. So we see Jesus is the righteous ruler that Adam should have been. But that's only half the problem. There's also the problem in the heavenly realm. Because in the heavenly realm, the demonic powers hold sway. God had said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And God could not ignore his word. God's image bearers were corrupted and ruined, awaiting their inevitable death. God's creation was compromised, and it appeared that Satan had conquered God. But Jesus was sent to redeem us from the penalty of death. Have you ever been asked that question or wondered yourself, how does the death of one man, Jesus, pay for the price of so many? I mean, he was one man. One man's penalty pays for one other man's penalty. Well, the reason all revolves around the fact that Jesus is the uncreated creator. Sin brought the cosmos into complete disarray. What this means is the act of putting things right must be an act of creation. The decreated creation must be recreated. And so, what is redemption? The redemption of humanity is a recreation of the corrupted cosmos. And it's quite simply only the uncreated creator who can create. So it follows that it's only the creator who can redeem us. It's because Jesus is the creator that when he lays down his life, he doesn't merely take the penalty for one man, but he's actually realigning the whole entire creation, both heaven and earth. It makes me wonder. Does it make you wonder? There are so many memory verses that have been suggested to learn, but I wonder why this one has been overlooked. God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of being able to live in this particular phase of redemptive history, where your mystery has now been made known, that your solution to the great cosmic problem has been solved through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's been your great wisdom, insight, will to bring up your plan for the fullness of time through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you unite all things through him, those things in heaven and things on earth, as you recreate your creation. Amen. Now, I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity for questions. Now that opportunity has arrived, this passage is dense. And I'm telling no lie if I tell you I wrote about 4 sermons this week. There's just so much to say. This is the one I chose to preach. The other 3 are not wasted, but I didn't have enough time to tell you about all the things there is to say, because there's so much going on in this passage. So if there's something you're thinking, well, I enjoyed your sermon as much as I enjoyed your sermon, but why didn't you talk about this, or why didn't you talk about that, or what's going on in 11 to 14, or whatever, or whatever question you might be thinking, or are you thinking, this is all well and good, but I'd like a bit of clarification, or, yeah, whatever your question is, give it a go, and I'll have a go. Yes, Susie.
Could you clarification on what it means to unite things in heaven? That's what threw me a bit. Got a bit lost as to how things in heaven are not united. Do you think of heaven as paradise perfection?
Yes.
Not sort of altered by the sin of the world? Would that be okay to do so? I know you touched on it.
Yes, so I'll repeat the question first. So how are we to think about this united heaven? Because we kind of think in terms of heaven as being, you know, paradise and the place where God is, and therefore, so how can there be disarray in heaven, as it were? Well, I think part of the problem comes about because of how we tend to traditionally think in terms of heaven. And I guess it's precisely this kind of idea of, contemporary Christians and contemporary society thinks in terms of there's earth, which is kind of the material realm. There's heaven, if you choose to believe in it, is kind of like a utopia sort of paradise place. And then there's hell, which is sort of punishment and the alternative to heaven. That's not quite how, well, in fact, that's not how the Israelites would think about that at all, really. So, for example, if you take in terms of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a kind of a Hebrew idiom. What did God create? Did he first create the heaven and then create the earth? No, he created everything. You know, that's, you know, can you think of anything other than the heaven and the earth? Well, that's everything. And then, as we are thinking here, we've got this idea that there are two realms. There's the sort of earthly realm, which is kind of obviously the earth where we are. And there's the heavenly realm, where the different powers, you know, the sort of like, I guess you've got kind of the angelic powers and then the demonic powers. And so that's kind of like, and that's kind of this other realm. And later on in sort of Revelation, you get this idea that, you know, the angel Michael, I can't think where it is, but there's a war happening behind the scenes in Revelation where Michael is fighting with the hosts against the demonic power. And that's happening, and that represents the sort of same struggle that we're having here, sort of Christian. Yeah, would have been helpful if I could. I'll look that up and get be more precise. So that kind of informs us a little bit how we kind of need to be able to leave this idea of heaven as being paradise behind a little bit. When we do Isaiah later on, we'll talk a little bit about the new heavens, the new earth, which is kind of like, again, thinking in terms of what we've been saying this morning. When the world is recreated, you know, it's not like we die, the earth is destroyed, and we go to heaven. Actually, what God is doing is recreating the entire cosmos, both the heavens and the earth. Everything will be recreated, and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. We've kind of gone down a little bit of a funny track with the whole heaven and paradise thing. And so what we're talking about here then is when we're talking about the heavenly realm, and we say all things united in the heavenly realm, we're saying that not only has God united everything on earth in with the fact we've got now this creation order realigned, but also the stuff that's going on behind the scenes, the demonic fight, that's sort of resolved as well. Hopefully that's helpful. I appreciate that to some of you that might be like a very brief and sort of peculiar introduction to something that actually shakes your world up a little bit. We just like a bit like, no, heaven's paradise, don't rock that boat, stay away from that. But I guess I just encourage you to stick with that for a minute and just see it work out over the weeks to come, as it were. We'll probably touch on that again later on. Another question? Yes, Amy.
What does
it mean to be the first creation? Right, excellent question. This is one of those things I would have loved to have talked about, but didn't get a chance to. So let me just highlight it. So in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So what's going on there? In order to answer this question, let's have a quick look at verse 11. Notice what it says. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have been obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, notice what happens. Things change. In him you also, when you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Then verse 14, it changes again. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, it's one of those things we probably have not noticed if we've read through it. Who is the we of verse 11, and therefore the first to hope, compared with the You, of verse 13, and therefore the ones who hoped afterwards. But then there's something quite reassuring about verse 14, because the we and the you become our. They become united in Christ, if you like. I'll give you a moment to have a guess. You worked it out? So the we are the Jews. You remember back in, this is one of those things that they don't tell you at church, and I don't know why they don't tell you at church, but when Jesus comes, he is almost exclusively coming to the Jews. He preaches to the Jews. His 12 disciples, surely would have noticed this, are all Jews. In fact, when the Gentiles come along, he says, I'm not really come to talk to you. In John, when the Greeks come knocking on his door, he says, right, now it's time for me to go to the cross. When the Gentiles start to show interest, that's when he moves away to go to the cross. Do you know, in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what that means, it means the 12 disciples, who were all Jews, or the 12, or 11 plus Matthias, 12, these 12 apostles who are Jews, begin in Jerusalem, exclusively Jews, go out to Judea, exclusively Jews, then go to Samaria. Shock, horror, the gospel has now gone out to those mixed, you know, the Israelites who kind of had intermarriages with other people. Can the gospel go out to the Samaritans? They're not Jews. Well, okay. Then it's not until you get to Acts 9 and 10, all of a sudden Peter comes to Cornelius, presents him with the gospel, and a Gentile, the first Gentile, has become a Christian. It's so shocking that the rest of the church bring Peter back and say, what are you playing at? Surely the Gentiles can't become Christians. Now again, that might come as a bit of a surprise to you, but it's worth just checking that through. Jesus is only going to the Jews. The disciples are Jews. They start with the Jews. And then you remember the vision. Peter sees this vision of the unclean animals coming down, and God says, eat them. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat them. I know I'm not supposed to eat them. That's not what I'm supposed to do. And three times God says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. It's immediately after that vision that he goes to see Cornelius. Don't call unclean, i.e. the Gentiles, what I have made clean. It's then that the Gentiles start to prophesy and speak in tongues. Why are they prophesying and speaking in tongues? Because this Pentecost event that happened in Acts 2 is now happening with the Gentiles. And of course, then Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles. So, in verse 11, it was the Jews who were the first to hope. And as Paul writes to the Gentile church in Ephesus, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed, in him were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And here's another great encouragement. I don't know if you've ever mixed with people who talk in terms of, have you had the second baptism? Have you been baptized the Holy Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues to demonstrate you've had the fire of the Holy Spirit? Have you been touched? Have you been slain by the Spirit? Paul says you've been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But in what degree do you have the Holy Spirit? In the complete degree of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but have you experienced that extra blessing? Well, have a look at verse 3. Yes, you have experienced that extra blessing. Because in Christ, with every spiritual blessing, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, so much so that there isn't another spiritual blessing to receive. You have it. So I'd be reassured, because people can be quite funny with you if you say, but I've got the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but have you received this? Have you experienced this? And they can be quite awkward with you. But have you had the second? But yes, I am a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. I am sealed with it. It's my guarantee that the inheritance is mine. And there is no other blessing for me because I'm in union with Christ. And then we get to the hour. All of a sudden, there's this new man, Jew and Gentile. We'll see later on, and I'm creeping on territory that we come to later on in Ephesians. All of a sudden, these Jew and Gentile distinctions are lost. It's now the church, all of whom are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Time for one more question. Yes, Simon. Excellent. Revelation 12. Let's have a quick look because hopefully that'll fill in a bit of a gap. What verse was?
Verse 7.
Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now the thing about Revelation, as you know, and as you've been told, is it's not for us to understand. It's a mystery that is above us. But hopefully, having just been thinking about the things that we've been thinking about, hopefully as we've read that, you've thought, actually that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. I mean, it's all there, isn't it? Michael and the angels are fighting the dragon. Who's the dragon? It's the serpent. Who's the serpent? Of course, we're thinking Genesis 3. The devil, the Satan. He's the one who deceived the whole world because he said, no, God is not true. He is a liar. And they're thrown out of heaven. And you think, well, how's this happened? When's this happening? Is this something that's not yet happened? Or is this something, what's going on? When's this going to happen? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? It's happened because, verse 11, and they have conquered him. Well, how have they conquered him? Well, it's quite simple. I mean, you kind of kick yourself for not thinking of it yourself. Well, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How else? Precisely what we've been talking about today. The heavenly realms are put right. The devil has lost his power. His time has been cut short. And everything's been united in the Lamb, or in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Let's leave it there. There is more to say. There are more things to get from that section, but just too dense. We will obviously pick up Ephesians next week.